Well, good morning. It's good to see all of you here today. We are in Luke chapter 7, so if you want to turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 7, go ahead and head that direction. I do want to say thank you to my church family for supporting myself and my family while we were gone. My grandfather passed away this past week on Monday, and it was a bittersweet thing. He was in the final stages of Alzheimer's, and it was time for him to be with the Lord, and he was a very godly man, a very good man, and he passed. And we are grateful as a family that he did, and he is with the Lord. The funeral just, of course, would fall on the Senior Saints Day we've been planning on for a year. So I very much apologize for that. At the same time, while I was preaching the funeral, which was the exact same time the event was starting, the moment was over and I was sitting in the car waiting to go to the graveside, I was texting and saying, so how's everything going? You know, just concerned. But it sounds like it was an awesome event. Already have received a couple of phone calls about the Preacher Boy program, and I noticed that the literature table in the other auditorium was ravaged, so that's great. So God is good. He takes care of all of us. It was a smooth trip there and back, even though I took three kids and by myself. I only forgot a few things, but overall did all right, and it was good. So thanks again. I really do appreciate that. Luke chapter 7. We are continuing our series on the miracles of Jesus, and this week we're going to look at the centurion's servant and how he was healed. And this is a unique story. There is another story a lot like this in John chapter 4 where the nobleman's son is healed. And a lot of people confuse the two stories because Jesus heals both men from a distance. But this is a different miracle, and we'll get into why in a little while. But if you think you've heard this before, maybe you haven't. And also, sometimes when we haven't read a Bible story in a while, it's easy to forget details and to mix things up. And that's true with all things in life. And so I hope today we can go through this miracle together and learn something, as I have. In fact, one thing I learned from preaching, and I've heard other preachers say it, and that is the preacher learns the sermon first. And boy, he does. I'm convicted by what I study, and I hope you will enjoy it with me. Well, let's go ahead and read. We're just going to get started by reading the story. Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. When he had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. And a centurion slave, who was highly regarded by him, was sick and about to die. When he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. When they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue." Now Jesus started on his way with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my slave, 'Do this,' and he does it." Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him, and turned and said to the crowd that was following him, "I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith." When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. It's really a phenomenal story. Well, let's look at the setting here. Verse 1 tells us that we're in Capernaum. Now, this is 85 miles north from Jerusalem, on the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee. When I was driving back from my grandfather's funeral on Friday, it was an overcast day, which is perfect. I love overcast days for driving because the sun's not in your eyes, and I don't like sunglasses. Well, when I turned on my GPS to start heading this direction, the first stretch was the first road that I'd have to, you know, complete, the first leg of the journey, was 81 miles. And I sighed. I don't like to drive. I think it's boring. And it was going to take me like an hour and a half or an hour and 20 minutes to make that 81-mile trip. But how long would it have taken to walk to Capernaum? All right. I'm definitely dealing with a first world problem in my van with air conditioning. And everybody back then had to walk. And boy, what a trip. Jesus was all over Israel and he walked the entire way. Maybe every once in a while I got to ride on a horse-driven cart or a ox-driven cart or something like that. But in general, was walking. And so he arrived at Capernaum. This is on the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee. So it was a busy town, a town of commercial interest, fishing and such. And so this is the setting of where we are. It's a busy place. Jesus is here exposing himself to a crowd. And he is going to heal the centurion's servant. Well, the centurion, let's talk a little bit about him. He was over 100 Roman soldiers. This was the ancient concept of a local police force, but they didn't have any rules. There wasn't any regulations. You might call it a local peacekeeping force, but that's only in the sense that as long as you do everything Rome tells you to do, then we won't kill you. That's what these soldiers were there for, was to make sure that Rome stayed in charge. And therefore, it was the centurion's job in Capernaum to keep that city under control. Well, that's a very stressful job, if you think about it. Oftentimes, the Jews, especially the zealots, would have confrontations and conflicts with the Romans. There'd be riots. There'd be all kinds of other problems. And so the centurion had a very stressful job. And most centurions reacted in such a way that they were very hard-nosed and very much down to the iron, and they didn't tolerate any dissent, and they were always in a bad mood, and sometimes they would just kill somebody just to make a point. But this man was different. He was in charge of these Roman soldiers. He was in charge of the local peacekeeping force. He was in charge of keeping Capernaum in order, but he did it with a gentle and a kind and a generous hand. Now, I'm certain, being a Roman and being a centurion, if he had to bring the hammer down, he could. But the difference was, when he didn't have to, he was a gentle ruler. And so this man was actually very near and dear to these local Jews. These Jews knew they were fortunate that if they had to be under Rome, that they had a centurion like this. These same Jews probably had had previous centurions that did not treat them well. And so to have one that would treat them well, they treasured him. He not only treated them well, it says that he loved their nation and had even built them a synagogue. Now, as far as we can understand it, and the history I've been able to look up, he himself personally financed this synagogue. So his personal expense to take care of these people was tremendous. And they loved him for it. Well, the Jews were wise enough to know that these things about him, that they were fortunate to have the centurion, and that they knew Jesus could heal his servant. So these were some wise Jews with a gentle ruler. The centurion's faith. Boy, what faith. He based it on two things. I think this is really interesting. First, he based it on his soldiers' obedience. He told Jesus, I am under authority and I have men under me. When I tell them to do stuff, they do it. Well, they do it under penalty of death, but all the same. The point is that he knew what it was like to have authority and to exercise it, and he knew Jesus had that same authority over his servant's life. Now, I want you to notice something, too. This man valued his servant's life. As the NASB renders it, he valued his slave's life. What a generous and kind ruler. We need more centurions like this in the world, don't we? Good men. Well, the other thing it was based on, his faith, is that he had kindness towards the Jews, and they exercised kindness towards him. The zealots probably weren't welcome in Capernaum. The Jews probably told the zealots, we don't need you here. Go fight the battle elsewhere. We have an okay guy. Another thing that's interesting about the centurion servant that we just read in this story is that he never meets Jesus. There's no idea what's going on. He had no idea that at the moment he was healed that it was due to Jesus and due to the fact that his master was pleading for him and that other Jews were pleading for him. We know about this servant that from Matthew that he was paralyzed. And we know from Luke that he was about to die. So the general knowledge available at the time is that he was paralyzed, as we learn from Matthew and from Dr. Luke. He tells us this man was about to die. His paralysis was about to take him out. And another thing we learn that is really fascinating about this particular story, and this is something I think we all need to be honest with ourselves, how we've benefited from the past from this kind of thing. We learn from all accounts that sometimes God is acting on our behalf towards another. The power of asking God for help. There are times you and I have benefited when we have been without faith. We have benefited when others had faith. We have benefited when others have prayed for us when we didn't think anybody was. And that's what happened with this servant. Sometimes God does something for another based on our request. If anything, that's the very definition of prayer, that we are selflessly asking God to help our fellow man. Well, of course, Jesus is the center of our story. And Jesus is the center of the entire New Testament. Jesus is really the center of the entire Bible. And he comes to Capernaum, and he is about to heal this centurion's servant. Now, I told you before that Jesus had healed from a distance before in John chapter 4, and that was the nobleman's son. But these are different miracles, and I think that's worth pointing out, because we don't want to confuse Bible stories. There's quite a few facts that are different. First of all, John is the only one that records the story of the nobleman, whereas we have this story from Matthew and Luke. That's not written on your page, but it's something worth noting. Another thing is that the nobleman's son was healed in a city called Cana, which was 16 miles away from Capernaum. Also, it was all uphill because Capernaum was on the sea floor. So that was a very treacherous 16 miles. In the nobleman's story, Jesus healed a great fever. But here, Jesus heals paralysis. So two very different things. The nobleman requested that Jesus come to his home, but the centurion did not feel it worthy for himself to even ask Jesus, nonetheless come to his house. This man did not think himself worthy of Jesus. I think it's easy, because I know it's true for me, I think it's easy for us to become complacent about our own worthiness. We think if we've been sitting in the church for 20 or 30 years, then man, we're worthy at some point, aren't we? At least we feel that way somewhere deep inside. We take it for granted. But this centurion, who had power and money, did not think himself even worthy to be in the presence of Jesus. I tell you, as I've studied this centurion, and as we're going to learn towards the end of the message here, this man is actually worth imitating. It's worth looking at his life, seeing how Jesus recommends his kind of faith, and how we might compare ourselves to it. It was truly humbling for me. Well, the nobleman was a Jew, and of course the centurion was not. He was a Roman. He was a Gentile. Jews pled for the centurion. Did you notice the centurion sent fellow Jews to Jesus to speak to his like countrymen because the centurion himself did not consider himself worthy to speak to Jesus on his own. But the nobleman, who was Jewish, did speak to Jesus directly and for himself. Now, that doesn't mean the nobleman was conceited. It just goes to show you how humble this centurion was. And then in Matthew chapter 8, verse 10, we learn that actually the centurion had greater faith. Jesus said also in Luke that he had never seen any faith like anyone, even among Israel. Well, that would have included the nobleman. Notice, too, in John chapter 4, that Jesus questioned the nobleman, but he had nothing but praise for the centurion. And then finally, the centurion already believed Jesus could heal. The nobleman came to the total belief in Jesus at the end of the miracle. And so we have this comparison between two good men, really, no doubt. But Jesus even says the faith of the centurion is greater. This man is worthy of imitation. This is really not only a fantastic story, but we yet learn of another person in Scripture worth imitating. Oftentimes when we talk about imitating somebody, you know, we think, of course, of Jesus, but then we also think, you know, of the bravery of Paul and his missionary journeys. We think of Peter and his preaching. We think of all kinds of different characters. I've never heard anybody say it, but I want to be like that centurion. But I think he's worth imitating. Jesus would also heal later on in the Gospels from a distance in Matthew 15, and you can read about that. So again, Jesus exercised this power to heal from afar multiple times, which shows his ability that he was not limited by time or space whatsoever. God is above all. Well, Jesus, he showed us his humanity too. He marveled at the man's faith. Could you imagine in your life, could I imagine in my life, surprising God? You ever thought about that? Making God wonder at something we did? Well, that's what this man did. He had Jesus marveling at his faith. You see, as a human being, Jesus could be surprised. We shouldn't be all that surprised because as a human being, Jesus could also be tempted. We learn that from Hebrews 4:15, also from Matthew 4 and Luke 4 and other places. We often think that when Jesus was tempted, he was only tempted three times. But it actually says at the end of both of those stories that after he was tempted by Satan, that Satan ceased to tempt him for that time. Jesus' life was like any other human being's life in the sense that he was tempted consistently. Well, Jesus marveled at this man's faith because it was a complete faith. This is also the word in the New Testament for perfect. Perfect and complete are synonyms. And this was truly a rare find. He didn't find this anywhere else in all of Israel. He didn't find this earlier on in his ministry. He found it, of all places, by a Roman ruler, the very people the Jews hated. I think it's humbling. And it's happened to me more than once in my life where somebody I had disdain for was actually the person who had it right. My feelings do not dictate truth. The Word of God does. So Jesus finds this complete faith in an unlikely place. This is faith that had obedience. We learn this from James chapter 2, that faith without works is dead. This man was not only kind, he loved the nation. He loved the Jews. He asked the Jews to help him, and he also built the Jews a synagogue. This is a man who had faith in obedience. This was also a faith that had love. We learn from 1 Corinthians 13 that if I speak in the languages of angels, if I even give my body up to the flames, if I do those things without love, it doesn't matter. Well, here, what we have is faith with love. The Jews said, this man is worthy of your help because he loves our nation. Sometimes, out of duty, people can do good things. But it's a very different thing to do things out of love, isn't it? It really is. And the Bible teaches us, unless we do those things with love, they're meaningless. And then finally, it was a faith in Christ. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 6 says, without faith it is impossible to please God. We have to trust our Savior. He did. If we have faith that is obedient and loving and in Christ, we have a complete faith. We have a faith that at the time could make God be surprised. It's unfortunate this kind of faith is so rare. And Jesus had to find it in such an unlikely place. But he seemed to be very good at that, didn't he? Well, in Matthew 8:11, Jesus himself would testify that many Gentiles, like the centurion, would have this kind of faith and inherit the kingdom. Now, you would think, and the Jews certainly thought, when the Messiah comes, he's going to be all about us. Because the Messiah was a Jew and the Messiah came from Jews. But in the end, it wasn't about where you came from. It wasn't about your genetics or your genealogy. So much of that is even emphasized today. And the Bible warns over and over again how that's just a bad idea. It doesn't matter what family you came from, what genetics you have, what lineage you have, what your genealogy says. What matters is, do you obey Christ in love? Do you have faith in Him? Now Jesus, in verse 12, would say that many Jews would not actually inherit the kingdom because their faith was in their genealogy. And that's just useless. We also learn this from the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 1:4 and Titus 3:9. In both places, Paul is telling evangelists at those churches, people who want to flaunt their genealogy, you need to tell them it's worthless. It doesn't matter. Now, at the same time, if it's your hobby, that's fine. But there's a difference in that it's your hobby and you learn about your family and it's interesting, and that you actually use it to your gain. And that's what the Jews were doing at the time, trying to act like their genealogy was superior to somebody else's. The only person's genealogy that is recorded all the way back to Adam is Jesus. And interestingly enough, it's the only Jewish genealogy that has survived all time. Well, this contrast of faithful outsiders from the Gentiles with unfaithful insiders, the Jews, is a common theme in the New Testament, and it was predicted throughout the Old Testament. And you can see the many references there. Those are worth your time to study. Because you can see that even 1,000 years in advance or more, God knew that His own people that He had chosen would reject their own Messiah, and people from the outside would actually embrace Him. Things never go as we expect them to, do they? So Jesus here would heal again from a distance, and he who was healed never saw Jesus. He never asked anything of Jesus, nor did he ever express any faith in Jesus. Just this past week, I had conversations with two different unbelievers. And what's always interesting is that when people know you're a Christian and they know you know that they're not, they're always the one that brings it up. I don't know why that is. I don't go up to people who don't believe and immediately start a fight, but they seem to be very good at it. And I don't let it, you know, devolve into that. But nonetheless, we had this conversation. And in this conversation, they're always talking about how there's no evidence for God. That's the number one thing that always comes out of their mouth. And it doesn't matter what evidence you share with them. The next time they talk to somebody, they're going to use the exact same line. There's no evidence for God. And what I sometimes just have to point out to people is one day you're going to find out why you get to breathe, why you get to walk, why you have the things you have, why you were born into the family that you were, why you have all these blessings, and you think they're all an accident. The only difference between me and them is that I know better. I'm not better than them. And I made a point of that even when I preached my funeral sermon. We're not better people because we're Christians. We have a better Savior. And that's it. And people who don't understand that are at a terrible disadvantage in both this life and, of course, in the life to come. Well, this man who never expressed any faith in Jesus, never asked anything of Him, who never saw Him, would be healed by Him. Sometimes you have to wonder about the people who are healed, and they say things like, the doctors healed me, the medicine healed me, but all along, they had hundreds of friends in various churches praying for them. And somebody else who received that same medicine by that same doctors did not have that same success. I was reading just yesterday about drug trials. And if a drug is effective with just 20% of those who were tested, it can be approved for use. All it requires is that it helps 1 out of 5 people it's given to. Medicine is a very approximate science. And it is outright arrogant then to say that medicine heals people when God's been doing it since the beginning of time. And so when we have this, again, this just this false understanding that when somebody gets better, regardless if they're a believer or not, that that was just the result of an accident or that was just a result of their immune system or whatever, we still have to ask the question, who created that immune system? And why does it work so well? Who gave them the gift of churches praying for them, even when they themselves are not believers? You see, the word pray, if it's just translated, would simply mean ask. That's something that, honestly, I didn't hear the entire time growing up in church. But in the Greek, the same word used for ask is the same word used for pray. We've just religiousized the word in our English translations. Yes, I just made up a word, but so do they, so it's fine. The point is, pray means ask. If you pray without a request to God, you haven't prayed yet. I'm being honest with you. That is correct. In every example of prayer we have in the New Testament, and boy, we have a lot, some written, some spoken by many different people, every single one of them asks God for something because we depend on God for everything. It's silly to not understand the importance of relying on God. In fact, one thing, when I do a lot of evangelism, when I'm talking to people, one thing I bring up to people is one thing that's going to be very hard on you is learning how to be dependent. Our culture has made people so isolated, has removed them from the church, has removed them from your communities, has got them addicted to things that are online or virtual or not even real. And they don't even know how to relate to people. They have no idea how to depend on people. And then they wonder why they're in the situation they're in. And I tell them, one thing you're going to have to get used to, it's an absolute requirement in the church, is you've got to learn to depend on God and on others. You cannot do this alone. And if you do, you will be missing out on something. You will be miserable in some respect. Some things will fall apart because the human race was never designed to act independently, either as a group or individually. That's not scriptural at all. And those who get that succeed. Because even coming to church, you're depending on this body to encourage you. You're depending on this worship to inspire you. You're depending on this communion to strengthen you. And if you deny yourself that, no good comes from that. Had another conversation this past week where somebody told me they hadn't been to church in 5 years. And my response to that anymore is very simple. You need to be in church. And they're like, well, I pray at home. I watch church on TV. In fact, I drove by a place in St. Louis, and this was the name of the church. True story. EnjoyChurch.tv. It wasn't even a church building. It was literally a TV studio that broadcast a manufactured service for people to watch. And on the sign, it was the times of time day you could watch it on your computer or your cell phone. That is not biblical. And let me tell you why. You can't be here for the primary focus of service on a computer or on a cell phone. You've got to be here. If not here, a New Testament church elsewhere where you can join God around His table. Had a friend I had a conversation with in this church altogether a few weeks back. And they said that week was terrible. And they were basically scared into coming back to church because they figured something was wrong. And I said, yeah, you stood up God. How did that go? That's not a good idea. You see, Jesus waits for us around His table every week. And if we deny Him the chair He left for us, if we deny Him the presence He has requested, how does that go? Be honest with yourselves. There is no good thing for that. There is no upside to that. Well, the centurion literally prayed to Jesus. You know why? We don't see him bowing his head or closing his hands or closing his eyes, but he asked Jesus to help him. That's a prayer. And the Jews who loved the centurion also prayed to Jesus for him. Prayer and love for mercy of another by faithful people or persons? This matters. James 5:16 says, "The prayers of a righteous man are powerful and effective." These Jews who believed in Jesus' power at the very least, and this centurion who was faithful overall, their prayers were answered. You see, sometimes someone is healed out of mercy from God, not for their sake, but for the sake of others, regardless of that other person's faith. And I think if we are honest with ourselves, we have may have been the beneficiary of similar circumstances in the past. If you really, I think, and I did too, I kind of took some time and really thought about, in the past, when was I sick and I got better? When did something bad happen and suddenly the money that was needed was provided? Or some other kind of kindness was rendered to me? And I hadn't even prayed for it. I hadn't even had the sense to ask God for it, and yet it was there. And again, I could have given all the credit to that person, or I could have given all the credit to just good luck. But instead, if we're honest with ourselves, somebody was praying for us. We didn't even know it, and God granted their request for their sake, not for ours. Boy, is it good to have a God like this, and boy, is it good to have Christians like that. Boy, we need prayer. Well, there's a few lessons to be learned from this miracle. First, Jesus' power is not limited by time or space. I think this is very comforting. You could also put he's not limited by money or man's resources or anything else. God is above all. And he will do what he wills to do. He will do what brings him pleasure, what brings good. He will do what he wants, and what he does is always best. And we can ask God. We actually have a relationship with God where we can ask him to use that almighty power for others and even for ourselves. Now, this centurion's example is worth imitating. Jesus himself recommends this man's faith. And so I really feel like it's worth diving into this man to look at his character traits, look at who he was, and maybe we'll even catch ourselves thinking in a certain situation, I think I'm going to imitate the centurion today. First of all, the man was obviously compassionate and affectionate. He cared for both his servant and his subjects. He was probably also one of those tough officers that those soldiers knew he was tough on them, but that he loved them. This man was unprejudiced. Notice, he cared for a man who was lower than him in every regards. He cared for his servant. He cared for his slave. He cared for his fellow man, and he cared for his fellow Jew alike. So much so that the Jews themselves were willing to go to Jesus and ask for help for him and his servant. They even spoke well of the centurion to Jesus. They said, "He is worthy of your help. He loves our nation and built us a synagogue." And that again shows the man's generosity. He built a synagogue for them. Now, this man was over 100 Roman soldiers. He was probably wealthy, relatively speaking, but this was still extreme expense for a man, even in his position. He probably, to some degree, shorted himself to help the Jews and to have a peaceful Capernaum. This man was humble. In the Greek, it says that he called Jesus Sir or Lord, and he never berated anyone. This man was in authority. In fact, think about this. He was actually in legal authority above Jesus. And yet he called Jesus Lord. It doesn't matter if you're above somebody, if the person you need help from is below you. I think the people who are in charge of our nation need to learn that. This man was gracious. In Luke chapter 7, verse 4, others called him worthy. Notice he never tooted his own horn. In fact, he himself said, "I am not worthy to speak to you. That's why I sent your fellow countrymen to speak to you." One thing I learned a long time ago, and something I've been recently especially trying to teach my sons, although I also teach my daughter this, is never toot your own horn. Let your actions speak for themselves. Let other people speak well of you. If you ever need to speak well of yourself, if you ever need to brag or boast, probably what you're doing isn't brag or boast worthy anyway. Well, he was a man of faith. In Matthew 7, verse 8, believed Jesus would only need to speak the word. Notice he believed in Jesus' power so much. I don't know if he knew about the nobleman's son. We'll never know. But he believed in Jesus' power so much, he said, you don't even need to come under my roof. I'm not worthy of you, and neither is my home. But rather just speak the word, and I know that my servant will be well. That is faith. You see, God created the whole universe by just speaking words. He spoke things into existence. He still does the same today. The man was modest. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 8 again, he called himself and knew that he was unworthy of Jesus. We are all unworthy of Jesus. This past week, again, this is very common, but you go to a funeral, even if it's your own family's funeral, and you're called pastor. If you're a preacher, that's just the modern term now. I'm called an elder, even though I'm 34, everywhere I go. And I did not correct them at the time, because that's not the time to do it in the middle of a funeral. But I did let them know a little later that actually in my church, I'm not a pastor. I'm a minister. I'm an evangelist. There are elders. The truth is, I don't meet the qualifications of an elder. I'm unworthy of that office. And I will be until that time that God calls me to it, and I do qualify. Maybe I'll stay an evangelist my whole life. That's okay with me. Whatever God calls me to. But the point is, we're all unworthy. I think Christians who wear titles, who feel the need to wear titles. Recently, you hear this all the time out in the world, especially when you get a flyer or a magazine or something for a conference. So often, it's Reverend Doctor something who's talking. How many titles do you need? I've even seen Reverend Doctor and then a name and then a bunch of letters behind the name. And unless you Google the letters, you'll never know what they stand for. You don't see a single person in the New Testament ever wearing those titles. Ever. Not once. Paul was Paul. Now, he did defend himself as an apostle when necessary, when people would not understand his office. But Paul otherwise went by Paul. Peter went by Peter. Even Jesus allowed himself to be called Jesus. Jesus even called us friend. Jesus was God in the flesh, but Philippians 2 tells us he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but rather he came down as a man, and he died, and then he rose again. The centurion was unpretentious. The centurion asked, although he had legal authority to command. The centurion had never, in any point in time, ever assumed Jesus would help him. He never thought that he could command Jesus. He did not view his legal authority as something that could get him what he wanted. Boy, again, we need to teach our leaders in Washington that. You can demand, you can command all you want, but we are going to live as biblical Christians, not just in the house of God, but 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. The centurion was diligent. He understood what it meant to have authority and to be under authority. Notice that. He says, I am a man under authority and I have those under me. One very common thing that, for some odd reason, is often taught in schools today is that you should always question authority. You should always ask why. I think we need to start teaching kids. You should question yourself. You should question your motives for questioning. This idea that we should always throw aside authority has done nothing for our society but introduced anarchy and chaos. Authority is a good thing. And ironically, no matter who you are, where you are, you always have some authority you're answering to. In fact, this is a common thing I run into in the jail. Guys tell me they have authority issues. And I tell them, then you are going to fail at life. You can say all day long you have authority issues, and that's fine. Maybe you do, but you need to solve those authority issues. Because until you can learn to submit to those who really are in charge of you, you're not going to get anywhere. That's true for you and me, too. Well, the centurion was wise and careful. He did not assume he was worthy, nor did he expect to be granted any worth. Even after his slave was healed, do you notice anything about the centurion saying, well, maybe I was worthy all along? I have people tell me all the time, well, the reason why I know my faith is right, and they could be talking about something. I have conversations with people where they have so many ideas outside of Scripture, it's ridiculous. But because somebody gave them $500, or because something went good in their life, to them that was an affirmation that God accepted their beliefs as correct. Well, I could tell them just as many stories. So does that mean my contradictory beliefs to theirs is still correct? If good things have happened in your life, that does not mean you're right. It does not mean you're worthy. It does not mean you were granted worth. Neither me. All of these things are from the mercy of God, not because we were worthy of them at any point in time. You see, the centurion, he could have been a life taker like so many centurions were, but instead he was a life saver, asking that his slave, that his servant would be healed. The centurion could have only been a commander. He could have just done his job. But instead, he was a humble prayer or an asker. He could have let his servant die and just replaced him with another. He could have just done his job, just done it for the paycheck, and not cared. But he wasn't that kind of guy. The centurion could have been a usurper of Israel and his local community. But instead, he actually built them in a synagogue and encouraged them to practice the law. Many historical sources say that this man was a proselyte of the gate, which means even though he wasn't circumcised, he wasn't part of the Jewish religion, even though he wasn't a Christian, because the church hadn't begun yet, he was still somebody who exercised faith in Jehovah, somebody who exercised faith in the one true God. And he encouraged such faith. And finally, this man could have been just a heathen, as was so common, but instead he was a faithful believer in our Lord. If you're anything like me, you're looking at this list and saying, boy, I think I need to be more like the centurion. I've really learned from this man this week. Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. The centurion could have said the same, but even he didn't say that. But all the same, there's so many traits here that are biblical that the centurion exemplified that we can learn from. There's so many lessons to be learned from the centurion. And I hope that we will. But most of all, I hope we learn to have a complete faith like the centurion, because he obeyed Christ just like we should. And what did Christ himself tell us to do? He told us to become a disciple. Quoting from Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 through 20. We are to become a disciple of Christ, a follower after Christ, to imitate Christ. Christ himself tells us, Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, to be immersed, to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit for the remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And finally, Christ himself tells us to learn everything that Christ himself taught, and also to learn from his apostles, from John chapter 17, verse 20. And as the church did in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, it said that they listened to the apostles' teaching. And so we should do the same. What if we would? You see, and I heard it this past week, and I hear it every week. And if you're out there doing any kind of evangelism at all, you will. You hear people say all the time, well, I prayed and God saved me. No, he didn't. And boy, is that hard to say. And you will get faces that range from horror and terror and fear to disgust with you and anger because you challenged the way they felt. But how you feel does not determine if you are saved or not. It is what you do with regards to the commands of Jesus himself. You see, you can feel any way you want. I was reading an article just yesterday about, and this was on Yahoo, so you take it for what it is. But there's all kinds of personal blogs on there. And this was a mother writing about her three-year-old. And the three-year-old asked her a question. Tell me about God, Mama. And this is what the mom said. And this, again, a newsletter or a blog on Yahoo. She said, well, God is a lot like Santa Claus. It's a story that we tell. And if you choose to believe in him, you can. And then it ended the article with this: I'm going to raise my daughter, and she's going to learn about all kinds of different religious beliefs and philosophies, and however she feels about them is going to be truth for her. Well, I've got news for you. How you feel about anything, that doesn't determine truth about anything, and you and I both know it. How many people here, don't raise your hand, just think to yourself, do you hate cancer? Do you hate these diseases that ravage and kill people? So do I. But the way we feel about it does not make it go away. It's still true. You see, the truth of the matter is, not how we feel about it, but the truth of the matter is, the God of the universe came down in flesh and told us what to do, and how we feel about being saved is not the same as what we must do to be saved. What we must do is what Jesus told us to do, to become a disciple, to repent of our sins, to be immersed for the remission of sins in the gift of the Holy Spirit, and to continually faithful, to live a faithful life according to His commands and the commands of His apostles, to be faithful unto death, to inherit the crown of life. That's what we're told to do. We're going to feel differently about it every single day of the rest of our lives because we're human beings. But the truth never changes. That still saves, and that's what you're invited to. And I do pray today that instead of trying to feel your way to salvation, that you would just simply trust and obey. And so today, if that's what you want to do, you want to obey Christ, then as we stand and sing, come down here and see me.